since it is Youth Sunday, I thought of the 1980s when I was a young youth. In a nature hike I did down Hillman Creek. Does anybody know a Hillman Hawk? That's the Hillman in the Hillman Hawk, Hillman Creek. But really it was more of a walk with rubber boots in a Hillman Creek. Hillman Creek was no ordinary creek. This was probably, and still is, the most dirtiest and disgusting creek, or you wouldn't call it a river, but creek that you might ever want to venture into. My brother has a joke about Lake Erie and creeks that lead to Lake Erie, and it goes like this. You walk into this creek with pants, and you come out with shorts. That's how dirty this is. I'm quite sure, because for some reason I have this imagery of some sort of drainage system, and it looked like sewage to me going into this creek. Also, people would take their garbage back in the day because the recycling wasn't a thing, and they just take it and throw it into the creek and hopefully that someone else would deal with it. So this creek was packed with the runoff pesticides that came from all the orchards and fields and all the other things that people sprayed. Needless to say, this was not a place where you would get a reliable water source for drinking. We just need to say that right here. And I remember at the end of this 2-kilometer walk with 5 of us, in a sewage-infested creek, pesticide-infested creek. At the end, some people got to a deep part. Like it was close to probably our necks at that point. I don't know how tall I was, but got to our neck. And I said, there's no way I'm going full submerge to celebrate this 2-kilometer walk in the swill of a creek. But everyone else did. Full submerge, head underwater to celebrate what a wonderful walk we had. I remember after we got home, my mother made my brother, who went full in, take a shower because he reeked like sewage. This is the kind of creek. This is the kind of things you do in Leamington, I guess. But this excursion helps us symbolize the difference between the sinner and the person who truly trusts in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that the 4 other people with me were sinners back then and I trust in the Lord. I'm not saying that. I was just not as brave as these guys. The person who is wicked, or at least who is described as wicked in Psalm 36, are like the friends and the brother who went full-blown submerging into this creek of swill of sewage. While the one who truly trusts the Lord, although they're not perfect, they recognize the danger of this water and the disgusting nature of it and the pain it brings. They might venture in, but they stay full clear from the joy of full body submergence into it. They don't go into this swill with joy and gladness. This Psalm 36 is an amazing psalm. Amazing. One Old Testament scholar quoted this psalm as being one of the most beautiful psalms. Graham, one of the most beautiful psalms. That's what one Old Testament scholar said. And this psalm has actually several different components to it. Do you remember the pain that you were brought to in English class? I don't even know if they do it anymore. Has anyone taken English in the last couple of years? They make you break down the different types of poems that each poem is. This one's a sonnet. This one's this. I can't even remember them all. It was torture for me. But much like that, there's different types of psalms. And this is less torture for me. Psalms have different components to it. There's psalms of lamenting. Lamenting meaning these are psalms that they are sad. And they wrestle with God, what's going on? And they're crying out to God because what's going on, O Lord? There's psalms of declaration where they declare, God, you're this. God, you're that. God, you're amazing. Your grace is amazing. and it's declaring the good works and the greatness of God. There's psalms of prayer where they pour out their hearts to God and pray to God for supplication, things that they like to see happen in the world or in their lives. And my favorite type of psalms is the messianic psalms. Psalms that clearly point us to Jesus Christ. And I don't think anybody chose any messianic psalms, so we won't be looking at any of those. This psalm actually has three components to it, a three in one. It has a lament. The psalmist is lamenting over what human beings are in your first four verses. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. This also has a declaration. He makes great declarations. Your steadfast love, O Lord, reaches the heavens. He's declaring the steadfast and grace of God. And finally, he has a supplication. Continue your steadfast love and do not let the arrogant come upon me. The context of this psalm is not quite, we don't quite know. Look there to that first part before verse 1. It says to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. We know that it is a psalm of David, and he's described as someone who serves the Lord. Note that when you look at the psalms, and we're going to get to, we'll talk about these when we encounter each psalm. Go back to 34, you see that there's a part that's put in all capitals or even italicized that speaks about the context. It's what we call a subscript. Meaning that these subscriptions were not a part of the original psalms. They were added later so we can understand the context of the particular psalm. We will be looking at Psalm 51. So if you'd like to turn there, we can look at that subscript. Again, why is this important? Because it's in the Bible. That should be enough for us. Psalm 51, a subscript, puts the psalm in a very specific location, a psalm of David, Psalm 51, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this subscript helps us understand that David wrote this psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba. This psalm doesn't speak about a particular context, but what we know from verse 11 is one thing. If you look at Psalm 36, verse 11, sometimes the verses help us put into context, at least, not maybe not when it happened, but what was happening. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So the psalmist is dealing with evil people, bad people, and people that are enemies of him and causing him trouble. Now, probably no one, I guess I can't say no one, I don't really know, but probably maybe never any one of you will ever go through what David went through in this sense. But we often encounter people who are against the Lord, who don't love the Lord, who make life difficult for us. And that would never have happened to you, right? Anyone making life difficult for you in a different sense than this, but the context still applies. And this helps us understand the psalm. So we have 3 points because this psalm is very perfectly broken down into 3 points. David's being a good Baptist here. 3 points in his psalm. Verse 1-4, I've entitled, What's Wrong with People? Verse 5-9, Wow, the grace of God. Because this is a wow moment. Final point, wicked people will fall. So let's look at that first point. Verses 1 to 4, what's wrong with people? He starts this out, ESV translates it, transgression speaks to wicked deep in his heart. And like I said before, this verse can be taken 2 ways. From a literal reading of the Hebrew, it says an oracle is deep within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. The NIV translates this. Does anyone have the NIV with them this morning? Oh, we got a few. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. That probably, in the most basic English, most clearly translates this first verse, this first section of the first verse. Basically, what David is getting at here is I have a message that God has given me concerning wickedness and wicked people. God has given me this message. Note, this is David not going on a rampage because he's had a bad day, because he's had someone do something bad to him. Remember, because David has his fair share of sin. Even Psalm 51, Psalm 32 speaks about his sin. But this is a message coming from the Lord. What he is saying here is from the Lord. Not from his bad day. You know, you ever see those, I thought of a movie where a guy was mad at something and he just starts trashing someone else. All these bad things, saying all bad things about someone. This is not it. This comes from the Lord. And there's five things that David says about wickedness and wicked people. In essence, the wicked people are people who reject the Lord in their thoughts and attitudes and actions. So let's look at the number one thing he says about the wicked in verse 1. They do not fear God. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Really, the main problem with people is they do not fear or dread the Lord. Because I think people forget that the Lord is a holy God who hates sin. We've kind of put that teaching and that truth of the Lord way behind on the way. It's not even on the back burner anymore. It's even off the oven. It's off. The Lord is an awesome God who deserves reverence and respect. And that's at the forefront of the Bible. It's there everywhere. And David says that these people do not fear or revere God. And you think back to the book of Proverbs. What's the beginning of wisdom? You want to know a wise person? It's not someone who just says wise things. The what of the Lord? The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. And later on it says the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Foolish people do not fear the Lord and have no reverence for God. This is the problem with the whole foundation of humanity. We're in the mess we're in because not only do we acknowledge God, we don't acknowledge God, we don't revere him and adore him as he deserves. There was a famous atheist, though, and I found this interesting, who rejected God. He was debating a Christian about the existence of God, and so the Christian, being a very, mischievous person, said, well, if you reject the Lord, why don't you ask the Lord, if you truly exist, then strike me down. The atheist wouldn't say it. Even this professing atheist had some sort of fear and respect for the Lord that he didn't think existed. So that's the first. They don't fear God. Second, they cannot find out their sin because of their own flattery. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity or sin cannot be found out and hated. These people are too busy tooting their own horn because flattery means bragging speech, arrogant speech. These people are too busy tooting their own horn or bragging about how good they are or how great they are. Interesting, this is the same language that is used in the Proverbs about the sinful woman who tries to lure men in for sexual immorality. It says in Proverbs 2:16, So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. And those are flattering words. That's the same word there. Flattering or smooth words. This flattery leads people to dangerous actions, like not being able to find or see their sin, and even further, not even to the ability to hate their sin. This person is so optimistic about themselves that they cannot see themselves clearly in the mirror anymore. Now, I thought of this, and someone had a cell phone in the back there, and I thought, well, what a wonderful illustration. I thought of that this week. No, it wasn't Allison. It's one of those apps that you can, I think it's a Snapchat app. There's all sorts of them, of course. But you take a picture and it makes you look so skinny. Makes you look so tan. It actually turns you into a different person. You got bigger eyes, nicer eyelashes. You're almost like the perfect person after this app. You're like a supermodel and you're a normal person. And after this app, you're just looking like a supermodel. Even it can turn me into a supermodel, those apps. Wow is right. That app is actually a description of what people have done with themselves. They've inflated themselves in their minds and in their speech. They fail to see who they really are according to the Word of God. So every time you flip on that Snapchat app, think about this verse. Verse 2. Now let's go to number 3 in verse 3, vile speech. It says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Not only do they reject the Lord and flatter themselves, their speech is impure. We don't have to go too far. I'm just gonna take a step out on a limb here and say that on Monday morning when you go to work, you don't have to go too far to see this verse played out. Am I wrong? Oh, nope. Vile speech that is trouble, or better word, sinful, and deceit. Language is used that you would never use in church, and even to lower the standard, something that I wouldn't use with grandma. Vile and sinful speech. Their sinfulness even reaches to their speech. Their speech is trouble or sinful, something that defiles the Lord, and their speech is deceitful. They, in essence, their speech is lying or not trustworthy. Number 4. They do not do good. It says he has ceased to act wisely and to do good. Not only do they reject the fear of the Lord, they're proud in their own mind, in flattery with their lips and in their language. They are vile and sinful. They do not act good or wise or proper. They do not do good. They do not act wise. Many people claim that they're good, though. In fact, virtually almost everyone, 80% of people that we ask that question to, 80, maybe 90, if Keith is here, I don't see him, you're here. 80 to 90 say, well, I'm good. But that's because they've made the standard of good so low that the standard you can't even see anymore, that everyone's good. The standard of good of God is God, because only God is good. In humans, in essence, all of us, we by our actions, we do not act wise or do good because we rebel against God and his holy character. Number 5, 36, verse 4. The fifth characteristic is they're committed to evil. It says he plots trouble on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, we need to understand a bit about Hebrew here. The bed in Canadian culture basically means everything but what the Hebrew people mean it. When we think of bed, we would think of more things that are not to be talked about right now. Or we would think of symbolizing rest and relaxation. But the bed in Hebrew culture symbolizes a person's deepest thoughts. If you wanted to know what type of a person you are, you would go to the thoughts that you have while you are lying on your bed. Here in the psalm, we see that the sinful person is sinful throughout the day, continuing sinfulness, and they're sinful at the end of their day on their bed. They're so committed to sin in the sinful course that they don't reject it. Ever heard they're on a road to destruction or a dangerous path? I think I heard it that week. That person's on a road to destruction. Well, that's this person. This is what's going on here. This describes sinful humanity on a downward spiral and a complete rejection and hostility towards God. Just like Proverbs 4:16 says, it's amazing how many connections there are to the book of Proverbs from this psalm, because it is partially a wisdom psalm. It speaks wisdom. It says there, 4:16, they cannot sleep unless they've done what? Wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. This is the problem with sin in every one of us, apart from the grace of God. That sin leaves us in bondage. We're held captive by its power until the grace of God breaks through by means of Jesus and his cross. This is the description of every human being, verses 1-4, of every human being, apart from Jesus Christ and him breaking through the bondage of sin by his grace. And so now we have God breaking through in his grace, verses 5-9. Wow, the grace of God. Here we have a serious contrast. There's no but in the Hebrew, but it's there. You know it's there. Between the sinfulness of humanity and now, David goes into, before we go into an abyss of depression about us all, leads us into a praise and declaration about the greatness of God. And now he says 4 amazing things about the Lord. The abundance of the steadfast love or grace of God, abundance of faithfulness, righteousness, and the judgments or justice of God. So let's look at the first. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. The steadfast love of the Lord refers to the deep, deep love of God or the grace of God. This is the characteristic of God that exposes him as treating people better than they deserve. This is what this steadfast love means. God shows goodness and kindness to people who do not deserve it. How amazing is God's steadfast love? It reaches to the heavens. Meaning that the amount of steadfast love of the Lord that he has for us is endless. The Lord never runs out of steadfast love. Now, I want to use an illustration here, but I don't want us to get sidetracked. I went to Swiss Chalet. Swiss Chalet is known for what? Chicken. I went there, no chicken. Unbelievable. They ran out of chicken, the very thing that they're known for. But the Lord's steadfast love extends to the heavens. The Lord's mercy never runs out. It is endless. Endless. Next, your faithfulness to the clouds. This word faithfulness refers to the Lord's promises to his covenant. Remember the covenant given to Abraham? Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How and why? The Lord's faithfulness is to the clouds. This is not like the many, many of the empty, and I mean empty and broken promises we've been given in Ontario for the last couple of months. These promises are sure. I've heard promises that I don't even know how people can carry them out. But these promises of the Lord, his faithfulness is sure. 36:6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Righteousness here refers to two things in particular. God is righteous, meaning that everything God does is right and true and upright. But as well, he allows people by his grace to be made righteous. How great is the righteousness of God? Like the mountains. Big. Tall. Massive. He goes on, your judgments are like the great deep. The words judgment here refers to God's justice upon sinners. They are like the great deep, meaning really the same thing as the skies. No human being can reach to the depths of the justice of the judgments of God. And he ends this verse with saying, man and beast you save, O Lord. And now David goes to talk about how this applies. These four things. Saving, God's saving power of man and beast. O Lord, you save, you deliver humans from the mess that we have put ourselves in because of our own sin. By your steadfast love, righteousness, faithfulness, and justice, you save. He ends that off with saying, you save, a declaration about the work of the Lord. Verse 7-9, David goes from declaring these truths about God to making them practical. She might be thinking, well, what you've said is not practical. I would argue for years over, at least we have to think about them, and that's practical. But David makes them practical for us, and they're practical for him. These truths about the Lord were real to David. This is not something that he wrote down to impress somebody. These were real truths and really meant something to him. They changed his life. And now he goes into another declaration. Verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. This is so personal. This is not regurgitating a numb truth. This is wow. The Lord and his grace is precious. It's amazing. The same word as precious is used as how precious is referring to the preciousness of wisdom compared to silver and gold. That's that same word that's used there. The Lord's grace is more valuable to me than silver or gold. That's what he's saying here. It's the most precious thing. He says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now, like a lot of verses in the Bible, a little bird watching here can help you, believe it or not. When the mother of a bird wants to protect the eggs, and it is even talked about in the prophets about an eagle sheltering the young, protect the eggs of the baby bird, they cover them with what? Wings. These birds are faithful parents, and they seek to protect them even at the cost of their own life, no matter what. Again, this points us to the imagery of the love of God and his care, but also his grace. He shelters us from the dangers of not only evildoers, but even our own sin by his grace. Verse 8 and 9 speak about feasting and drinking. The feast, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we do see light. Again, we see the delight of the Lord. Delight. The joy of knowing the Lord. Here again, we see feasting in the Lord and feasting in the presence of God in the midst of the Lord in the house of the Lord. I'm hoping that you all came here this morning. Oh, I'm supposed to go to church. It's what a Christian does. I hope you didn't have that. But I hope you came with the joy of knowing that you can feast upon the Word of God, be in the presence of God, and be in the presence with other people who are worshiping God. That's the attitude that we should come to the Lord's presence with. We see that the Lord provides drink from the river of delights. Again, we just see the real experience that David has from the Lord. The Lord is satisfying. His grace is abundance. There's great delight in the Lord. The Lord is light and life. Light referring to the purity of God, and the life referring to the life that's found in him. This is a big contrast from verse 11 and 12, where we see sinners being brought down, but he's in the light and the life of the Lord. Final point, wicked people will fall, verse 10 to 12. We spoke about what's wrong with humans. We're sinful. Wow, the grace of God and his delights. Now wicked people will fall. Verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Notice the theme there, right? The steadfast love of the Lord is brought up again for the third time, righteousness for the second time. The psalmist, after he receives this utterance from the Lord, he brings forth the word of the Lord about the sinfulness of people. He ponders the grace and the mercy of God and his righteousness. He ponders upon these. And then what does the psalmist do in verse 10? He cries out to the Lord. This leads him to prayer. He seeks the Lord. He pleads with the Lord. The grace of God is given to someone by God, and he prays that it would be continue to be given to him by God. That is why David asked that the steadfast love and righteousness of the Lord continues to his people. He cries that out to him here because God gives it. Is this where you're at this morning? I don't know what you came here hoping or expecting this morning, but I pray that it would be crying out to God for mercy. You've shown me mercy, righteousness. Continue your mercy and righteousness to me by grace. That's not flattery speech. That's not, oh, well, look what I've done this week. You got to show me grace. This is humble dependence upon God. And he ends this prayer with a prayer of, in essence, judgment upon wicked people. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Their evildoers lie fallen, they're both thrust down and able to rise. Like we said, this is the problem that David is going through. Arrogant, sinful people are causing him trouble. He prays for protection against his people. David is not trusting himself. He goes to the gracious and merciful God who rules over the earth. And note the fate of these people. They'll be thrust down, unable to rise. They will experience God's holiness and righteous judgment. Well, what does this psalm mean to our lives? It speaks to us two clear things. The sinfulness of humanity and the grace of God. Very simple. Basic Christianity here. First, the sinfulness of sin. This section describes what's wrong with each one of us, and in essence, what's wrong with the world. What drives a person to gun down a bunch of people in a crowd? Psalm 36 is true. What causes a person in Dryden to steal an Xbox out of someone's house? Psalm 36 is true. What causes a person to rebel against God's standard for sexuality and sexual purity? Psalm 36 is true. What causes a person to lie or cheat on their taxes or even to sell small fibs to people? Psalm 36 is true. In essence, humans have no fear of God or respect for God's law. Thus, they sin, and therefore, they have no respect for themselves because they're too busy flattering themselves. Paul even quotes this verse, this psalm. Does anybody know where it's quoted in the New Testament? Which book of Paul? I heard Romans. Good. 100 points. Romans 3:18, he says, as he seeks to prove that both Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin, says there's no fear of God before their eyes. This psalm is at the foundation of what it means to be a human. Now, stop it right there. Post Adam and Eve rebellion. We've gone our own way, done our own thing, flattered ourselves along the way with prideful language all the way down the road. And Psalm 36 leaves all humans at a crossroad. Number one, you can choose two paths. Persist in your rejection of God, or two, acknowledge exactly what the psalmist acknowledges here, that he needs the grace of God. I saw a bumper sticker while I was in northern Michigan several years back, and I wish I could have it on my car. I just can't find it anywhere. But it was a lady who cleaned the bathrooms there, and she had a very rough life. And we had talked to her a couple of times, and it was kind of exciting to see her truck and see the bumper sticker and see her when we stopped there in northern Michigan. And the bumper sticker said, "Lord, I have a problem." And some of you are thinking, it must be referring to everyone else. No, it said, "Lord, I have a problem, it's me." Not, "Lord, I have a problem, it's everyone else." It's me. I am the problem. Because I've sinned and rebelled against you. Just one quick question, and we'll go to the next one. Are you willing to let God speak to you about what he says about you? Or are you going to flatter yourself? Good question. Let's go to number two, final application. The abundance of grace, mercy, faithfulness, and righteousness of God. Just as the psalmist does not dwell on his enemies and how sinful they are, but looks to the character of God, neither should we focus upon such things. Right here in this passage, we see a glimpse of Jesus Christ. This psalm points us smack at the beauty of Christ. Verse 8 and 9, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we do see light. Now, I know we spent 2 years in John, and I was talking to a pastor, and I said, I did 90 sermons or 89. He says, well, I'm doing 150. So certainly we can talk about John a bit this morning here. These verses actually highlight the same things about Jesus Christ with this psalm. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying it, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. Water from the river of delight. John 6:35. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's that feasting upon the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And let's talk about the third thing, light. John 8:12. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. Only the grace of God can pardon. Today, if you do not know him, seek the Lord like the psalmist does, like he says here. Continue your steadfast love, or you can make your prayer, show me your steadfast love. Seek the grace of Christ, because we as humans are all alone by ourselves. We're in a huge mess and pool of sin. Imagine yourself stuck in the stinky Hillman Creek with sewage and garbage and pesticides. That is the sin, the condition of our sin. We're stuck in it. But Jesus Christ is light for your darkness, satisfaction for your weary soul. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which all of us are the worst. I hope we can all say that, yes. So trust that he comes both to save man and beast, like it says here, O Lord, you save man and beast through his work upon the cross. As for the believer, continue to cry out to God for mercy, just like David does. Preach to yourself the delights of the Lord in this passage. The feasting, the drinking, the delight, the light and the life. Because we can easily forget his greatness, can't we? So we pray that we can be preachers to ourselves of the grace, the greatness, and the delights of the Lord. Amen.